Time for us to begin. Looks a little low, I think.
Does it?
I think it does. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day. We pray that you'll be with us throughout this day, that everything that we do will be to your glory, that we'll be edified by our worship of you. We are thankful that we have yet another opportunity to be together as Christians and to study your word and to fellowship one with another and to fellowship with you. We are so thankful that we live in a situation where we can do this freely and get the full benefit from being able to be together and have peace of mind as we worship you. We pray that we'll learn from your word on this Lord's Day, that we'll be reminded of things that we already know and take all of those things and make application of them. We pray that you continue to be with this congregation, be with our elders, bless them and the good work that they do. We pray that you'll be with all of our deacons as they serve in this local church. We pray that you'll be with all the husband and wives. Help us to have the best marriages that we can possibly have, to continue to grow as couples and in a way that will be pleasing to you. We pray for all of the children, that you will bless them as they grow. Those who are young members of the church, we pray that you'll continue to be with them. We know how difficult it is to live in this world, particularly for young people. We pray that you will bless them and help them to grow and to remain strong. We pray for all of those who haven't obeyed the gospel. We pray that we'll be a good example to them, that we might in some way influence them to make a decision to name Jesus as their Savior before it's too late. We continue to pray for the church abroad, that you will be with local churches throughout the world, be with the universal church, every individual Christian. Help us all to let our light shine, that we might be a good example to those that we come into contact with. Bless us in our study here in this auditorium, a new study. We pray that you will be with us as we work our way through 1 Peter. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Few people have asked how my meeting went, and it went well. We had a good time at the church there. Inver Grove Church of Christ is the church. Rennie Fraser is the preacher. You might remember him. He held a meeting for us some time ago. Time gets away, but it's been several years now. Probably at least 5 years ago, I think. But he's a fine preacher and a good friend, and so it was good to be with him in his home. Anyway, we had a good attendance all week, and just a real nice, friendly, very loving congregation. They have about 100 members or so. Now, Minnesota is a different kind of place. But we had a good week weather-wise, so that was good. You never know there. It's about to turn cold there, and then real cold. I always tell people, we have our share of snow and that sort of thing, and my response is always, well, at least we don't live in Minnesota, because it gets bad there for a long time. But last week, the sun was shining. It was in the 90s a couple of days even, and then towards the end it got down to the 60s and it started to go the other direction. But spiritually we had a good week and good attendance and good fellowship with the brethren there. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we started last time I was here. We got through the verse 1 at least, even verse 2. I remember we talked about the foreknowledge of God and a little bit about predestination and Calvinism and those kind of things. When you look at verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, I think we touched on that is well. Remember, the Holy Spirit has a part in our conversion. We should always remember that, but we should remember that He operates through the Word of God. And so, you know, but then the very next thing there, he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And so, first of all, the idea of obedience, we see how important that is here in the very beginning of this epistle, especially the way this is worded, that in sanctification of the Spirit, we've been sanctified by the Spirit for obedience. And so that carries the idea of purpose. Our sanctification is for the purpose of obedience. So we see how important obedience has always been to God. All of the apostles emphasized it. Any doctrine that suggests in any way that we don't have to obey, and in fact that's not a critical part of our salvation, is a false doctrine. And he really emphasizes this by this rather unusual statement here, where he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with His blood. He of course has the Old Testament on his mind. And in the Old Testament, they would sprinkle blood on various occasions. When a leper was cleansed, he had to go through that process. Aaron, his sons, when they, of course, entered into the priesthood, had experienced that process. And even when the children of Israel had committed themselves in the very beginning that they would serve God, there was sprinkling of blood. And look over at Exodus chapter, I believe it's 24. Exodus chapter 24. Yes, this is the situation. And it's just, I'll just read some of these verses here. I think the first 8 verses is where we see what's going on. It says, then he said, this is Exodus 24, verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall come near, and the people shall come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord had spoken, we will do. Now, that's a significant part of what I'm getting at here in this context. So this is an occasion where the people of Israel, the children of Israel, are committing themselves to obeying God. And now, you know their history. They a lot of times did more talking than anything else. But at least here at the very beginning, they're saying the right thing. And they're saying, all that God has commanded, we will do. And that's really the context of this. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And we don't have to read all of this, but down at verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord had made with you in accordance with all these words. And so you have this idea at a time when they're committing themselves to God, to obey God, a sprinkling of blood. And so it's these kinds of passages, and we could look at several other in the Old Testament when they did this sort of thing. But this obviously is what's on Peter's mind when he talks about obedience and then for sprinkling with His blood. And he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so we see in the very beginning then how important it is, has always been, to obey. And as we read this here and even work our way through the epistle, and in fact, anytime you're studying the Bible, you should always have in your mind how important it is, not just to read the Bible, but to obey it. We know our sanctification is for obedience. And Peter wasn't the only one who emphasized that sort of thing. You might remember over in Romans chapter 1, and of course, Paul wrote Romans, and Paul is the so-called champion of the faith only, folks. That's what they think. He's not really their champion, but they view him as such. But here is Roman in the great epistle to the Romans, in the, again, the very beginning of the epistle. And by the way, this, what we're about to read, you can read it again in chapter 16. And so he opens and closes this wonderful epistle with this statement. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So here is Paul. Now, Peter says we're sanctified. The specific purpose of our sanctification by the Spirit is for obedience. Paul here says our apostleship, the very purpose of setting aside the apostles, was for the purpose of obedience. And again, he opens this with this and closes the epistle with this. So Paul, much like Peter, understood how important it is to obey God. Like, just being a member of the church is wonderful, of course. You have to be a member of the church in order to be saved. But just obeying the gospel and being a member of the church isn't enough. You have to obey God. And in our lives every day, we should be obeying God. All the various precepts that come into play in our daily life, we have to obey God. And so in this epistle, 1 Peter, he begins with that. And so then let's move on then after that little introduction. That's the greeting. Then at chapter or verse 3, rather, down through verse 12, we have a little section there. And he says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so blessed be the God and the Father. We've talked about that word many times in the various epistles. A lot of these epistles have several things in common. They always talk about, use the word blessed and referring to the Father, referring to Jesus. They use terms like grace and mercy, particularly in the beginning of their epistles. But you remember the word blessed means to speak well of. And the same word we get eulogy from, and we've brought that out before. And so blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Why should we praise God and speak well of God on a regular basis? It's because of what he has done for us, his great mercy, and what he has done for us through and by his Son, Jesus. And then he talks about this new birth. He's going to get into that even more later. But he says he has caused us to be born again in a living hope. And so we, of course, have been born again. John chapter 3 at verse 3 and through 5 is a good passage on the idea of the new birth. But he is going to get into that more a little bit later. But we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we see here, and these are just introductory remarks really as he gets into the meat of it. But we see the purpose of the resurrection of Christ and the power of that resurrection. We know through him that we have hope. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ from the standpoint of it being the first fruits. Like we know that we're going to be raised from the dead because Jesus was raised from the dead. And in fact, his resurrection is the very foundation of our hope. And without that, we, of course, we couldn't even be Christians. Remember Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18? Who could tell me what Jesus said there? And Matthew, we know, is a promise to build the church. What did he say about Jesus? What would not prevail against him? The gates of hell. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades would not prevail against him. And if it had, again, there would be no church. There would be no hope. There'd be no Christians. But Jesus knew that's not going to happen. because he knew he would be raised from the dead by his Father. So the gates of Hades would not prevail. But that's pointing to the power and the importance of his resurrection. Because again, if that didn't happen, then we'd be completely without hope. But he was raised from the dead, so the gates of Hades did not prevail. And we see all of that even in this statement by Peter, when he talks about the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we can have hope. We should. In fact, we must have hope. We've often talked about how important it is to have hope. And what is the common definition of hope? Two things. What are those two elements involved in hope? Desire, number one. Desire and confident expectation. Go ahead, Paul. Right. Right. Hebrews chapter 11. But those two elements. First, you have to have a desire. I mean, you don't, without desire, of course, you don't have hope. But if you just stop right there, it would be a worldly hope. We hope for a lot of things from a worldly standpoint, don't we? We have a desire for a lot of things. But we may not have a lot of confidence. And when you take the confidence away, then it's no longer biblical hope. And that's only important because we, as Christians, we need to have confidence in our salvation. We need to have confidence that God is going to do what he promised to do. I preached a lesson here a couple of Sundays ago. Maybe it was the last Sunday I preached. I can't remember. But our security in Christ, that's all based on hope. We have hope. And it's not just a desire. If I asked you to raise your hand, do you want to go to heaven? You would all raise your hand because we all want to go to heaven. But it's a different question. Do you believe you're going to go to heaven? Do you have confidence that you're going to heaven? And it should be that everybody raises their hand with regard to that. That is, unless you know you're not living the way you ought to be living. But if you are, and there's no secret sins in your life that you're committing, and you're doing your best to walk in the light, then you should have confidence in heaven. Because that's biblical hope. It's an anchor to our soul, the Hebrews writer said. Remember, he said, keep it before you. That's how you live a victorious life, by having that hope. And so now, why can we have so much hope? Again, Peter connects that, ties that into Jesus himself. It's his resurrection. God raised him from the dead. We don't have to worry about the power of God. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, or the Sadducees rather, they were the group that denied the resurrection. And he told them that they just didn't know. They didn't understand the power of God. So don't ever fall in that category. Like, there's all kinds of questions, I know. When it comes down to to our resurrection, there are some things that questions that we just can't answer. Like, we don't, why even spend a lot of time worrying about it and trying to answer it? Like, we believe in a bodily resurrection, and so, but you know, a lot of people these days, and always, I guess, have been cremated and their ashes scattered on the sea. What about them? You think I can answer that question? No, I don't even care to. I believe in the power of God, that everyone is going to be raised from the dead. God can do all things. Things that we just think are impossible are not impossible for God. And, you know, what are we going to look like in heaven? And what about babies? And their bodies are going to grow. Why worry about all of that? We just believe in the power of God. There's going to be a resurrection from the dead. We are going to be raised. Our bodies are going to be changed. That's all we need to worry about. But we need to believe it. And we can look to Jesus. His resurrection is proof, the first fruits of our resurrection. And so we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then he starts to talk about our inheritance. We're not being raised just because. Some people might think this, but we're not being raised just to live here on earth for all eternity. And you don't think that unless you're a Jehovah's Witness, I guess, and think that. But one of the things we often point out And here's one proof text. We don't have an earthly hope. We have a heavenly hope. We're hoping to go to heaven. And so what about our inheritance? What is our inheritance going to be like? Peter says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept where? In heaven for you. And so again, we have a heavenly hope. But this is the kind of inheritance we have, far greater than any earthly inheritance. Could you use those kind of terms to denote any kind of earthly inheritance? Is an earthly inheritance imperishable? No, of course not. It's physical. And, you know, some people will do crazy things for an earthly inheritance. Some families will break up because of an earthly and fight over some earthly inheritance. And yet it's all temporary. None of it lasts. And so it's not imperishable. It's not undefiled. It's not unfading. But our inheritance is. And that's why we should remember, in this world, we're just pilgrims passing through. We shouldn't get too worked up about physical things. And, I mean, we all have emotions, and there are some things in this world that are very important to us, but we have to keep everything in perspective. You hear these days of, you know, a recession is coming. We can tell the economists and whoever, they're just sure that there's going to be a recession. What if there is? Now, raise your hand if you want a recession to come. Nope, not me. But what if it does? And what if it's really, really bad? What do we still have? We still have God. And we have what God has promised. We have an inheritance that's imperishable. Might lose your house. Might lose your savings. But you still have something that you can never lose as long as you're faithful to God. You have an inheritance that's imperishable. An inheritance that won't fade away. And so that our inheritance is greater than any earthly inheritance, and it's what makes Christianity worth it. Like, no matter what happens in life, no matter how we're persecuted or trials we receive and difficulties we have to go through, it is all worth it because our imperishable inheritance. So, yeah, go ahead, Matt. Yes. Right.
So there's even more of a confidence. There's no deception with Jesus.
That's right.
So I go to do this. If it wasn't so, I would.
Right. That's right. I had, you know, it was sort of interesting how real people think sometimes. And sometimes it can filter into us. So we went in the meeting last week. So we had a get together after Sunday morning, like a lot of congregations do. And they had a place rented and whatever. And so Rennie, you know, I'm kind of not a stranger. I've been to this congregation a couple of times before, but many years in between, and congregations change, you know, so, you know, wonder where am I going to sit, and let's grab a seat. So I told Rennie, so where are you sitting? He said, right there, that table right there. And so I went and sat down. When I sat down, I realized I overshot the table. I sat at the wrong table. And so three older ladies came sitting down with me. They were sisters. They were visitors. And they were from Honduras. And one of the things about this congregation, it's really amazing. It is a very diverse congregation. Maybe one of the more diverse congregations in the country. And, I mean, there's just several, there's probably six or seven at least different ethnicities that make up the congregation. And maybe that's probably typical of Minnesota. But anyway, so I sit down. And so, you know, you're wondering, I'm glad to sit with them, but what's the conversation going to be like? And of course, so we ended up having a real good conversation. And they're very pleasant, and we talked about different things. They all had a Catholic background. They were from the Catholicism. They weren't really practicing, I don't believe. But their mother was, and they spoke about their mother. And their mother said, indicated, and they asked questions about this because of her belief. She said she didn't believe in heaven because it'd be impossible. There just wouldn't be enough room. I mean, that's kind of, you're sitting here, they're talking about that and said, that's interesting. And I don't know why, you know, that Catholicism doesn't have that. That was just her own thinking. But she really believed. She'd share it with her children often to the point where they were asking me about, is there going to be enough room in heaven? Mom didn't think there's going to be, there's no way heaven could be a real place. There's just not enough room. How many people do you think would just think physically like that? She's probably not the only one who thinks like that. In fact, why do you think Jesus even emphasized, in my Father's house there are many rooms? Because that's probably not all that uncommon, at least in Jesus' day, and he straightens that out. We don't have to worry about that. Heaven, there's enough room for everybody in heaven. And we just need to preach the gospel to as many people as we can, and the room will never run out in heaven. But I found that interesting that here this woman was thinking like that. People have all kind of different ideas about what the Bible teaches. So, but we have an inheritance, a wonderful inheritance, and we know that it is eternal in nature, and it's imperishable. And so we ought to live with that in view all the time. Paul in Romans chapter 8 said, no matter what you suffer, you need to realize that whatever you suffer in this life can't be compared to the glory that will be revealed in you. And that's just good to have in your mind as you're living from day to day. So, all right. He goes on. He says, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So, here is a very strong passage on our security. Notice again, who by God's power are being guarded. The Greek word there means to be protected, to be hemmed in. And that's a reality for those of us who are Christians. God is protecting us. He is hemming. He has hemmed us in. So we can have confidence in our salvation. Protected by the power of God. Now, we know when it comes down to God, he's all powerful. He has creative power and miraculous power, and we know all of that. What's the power do you think that Peter is referring to here? Know something else, huh? The gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. How is it that God hems us in? How is it that he watches over us and protects us? It's through the gospel. So we have a part in that. Of course, we have to accept the gospel and we have to live by the gospel. But when you do that, the reward is absolutely certain. You, as long as you're living by the gospel. By the way, you're not perfect. You're going to sin from time to time, but God has even worked that out. When you sin, you do what? You repent. You pray God. Ask God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you. He'll do that. Not most likely. He'll do that every single time. As long as your repentance is sincere, you repent, ask God for forgiveness. And, of course, you also have the help of your advocate, Jesus, who is helping you in that, making intercession for you. And God will forgive you. No doubt about that. That's a part of living by the gospel. As long as you're living by the gospel, you are protected. The devil cannot have his way with you. You have eternal life. And that's the power of the believer's security, the security that we have in Christ. And so, again, he's emphasizing that here, who by God's power are being guarded through faith And of course, you know, that's involved. We have to have faith. That's that obedient faith that causes us to live by the gospel. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you rejoice. Now, I wonder if we just stop right there and ask ourselves, is that true about me? Like, I know you're supposed to say yes. And you might, as I ask that question, you might just very quickly, without thinking it through, say, yeah, oh, yeah, that's true. But is it? Like, really, you examine your life. And are you rejoicing? Do you rejoice? How often do you rejoice in all of these things we've talked about? In your imperishable inheritance, in the salvation that you have, in the protection that you have in Christ, being hemmed in by God. Do you rejoice in all of that? If you opened up your mailbox tomorrow and there was a check in there for $1 million, how would you react? You'd be surprised. And it'd just put you in a real bad mood, wouldn't it? You'd be excited and rejoice. And so we know about rejoicing from a physical standpoint. That's an exaggerated example, of course. But when good things happen to us physically, it makes us happy and we rejoice. How often do we rejoice about the spiritual riches that we have and the hope of heaven that we have? Peter is saying, Peter is using language as if this is a foregone conclusion. If your mind is in the right place, you have faith and you're thinking about this, waiting for the coming of Christ, you rejoice. We rejoice, he said, in this. Because it's a real part, a major part, significant part of our lives. It should be the most important part of our lives. What's going on spiritually with us? Our relationship with God and the condition of our soul, all of that should be front and center in our life. And so it causes us to rejoice. And so he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So he reminds us of what we have said many times before. Just because you rejoice, that doesn't mean everything in your life is going great. Like, life is life, and there are trials and tribulations in life. Some of those trials directly related to our Christianity, but others, just life. Like, life happens. And again, too many times a man has a tendency to blame God when things don't go their way. And sometimes when really, you really have real trouble in life. There are things in life that can really rock us. There's death within the family that's hard to cope with. There's layoffs on jobs and becoming unemployed when you have bills to pay and families to take care. And those are real things that are very, very difficult. Trials happen. And yet, no matter what happens in all of that, as I said earlier, no matter what life throws at you, you still have your hope. You can still rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, you might have trials. And then it's especially important to realize when those trials will come because of your faith, because of your Christianity. And that's what Peter really gets into here. In fact, remember I said in the very beginning that he deals a lot with suffering in this epistle because they lived in a time when Christians were literally suffering, being physically persecuted. And so we may not go through that, but you may have some trials directly related to your faith and your Christianity and, you know, family giving you a hard time or not wanting anything to do with you, losing friends and that sort of thing. You might even lose a job over your Christianity. And so there could be things that happen specifically because of the Word of God in our life and us living by it. And so the idea of rejoicing, don't think that I'm saying or the Bible ever teaches, joy is a fruit of the Spirit and we're to rejoice. And so that means that life is always going to be easy and smooth and no bumps in the road. That's not reality. Real life, things happen. Bad things happen sometimes to all of us. And so we need to learn how to endure. And Peter helps us a little bit with that. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. What do trials do in life? Regardless of their source, regardless if it's related to the word in your Christianity or just life happening, what do they do? They test our faith. That's exactly right. Always. It's not the good times in life, really, that test your faith. There's a sense in which that might be true. But generally, it's difficulties in life that really test your faith. Is it real? Are you a true Christian? Will you serve God no matter what? Well, of course, preacher, I'll do that. Are you sure about it? I'm absolutely sure, and maybe. But you know what will really tell you? That you will be faithful to God no matter what. It's when some real tragedy or difficulty or problem arises in your life and you don't skip a beat. You don't waver at all. You don't blame God. You just keep on serving God and endure. And that you're coming through and that tribulation the way you should. But so, you know, troubles and trials, sometimes they can be beneficial, because one thing they always do is test the genuineness of our faith. There are a lot of people just pretending, and some don't even know it. But the first time a problem arises, they fall away. Their faith's not real. It's not deep and rooted. And sometimes we only know when we go through some kind of problem. And so it's good. That's one reason for the trials in our life, one benefit for them. And he explains that a little bit further. He says, more precious than gold. Let me read the whole thing. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so here's, again, the value of going through something in life. It really strengthens your hope. You now know in yourself, yes, I'm serving God and it's real. I love the Lord and nothing is going to stop me from doing that. And you can look forward to Jesus coming back, because you know in your own heart, I've been tested and I've come through. And so and the imagery, of course, that he gives is the refiner's fire. And what happens when you put metal into gold into fire and take it out? Is it better or worse? It's more pure. It's better. All of the unnecessary things are burned away. And so that's sometimes what trials do. We go through the trials of life and it burns off all the unnecessary things, the things that get in the way of salvation, and makes us stronger and better and more pure. And so that's, again, the benefit of going through these things. So it results in the praise and glory and honor that we will have at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, that is Christ, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And that is assuming that you come through whatever trial, whatever problem arises in your life. The end result is the salvation of your soul. And so, again, we can rejoice in all of that. He says, concerning this salvation, this is interesting here. We just have a couple of minutes, but he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And what he's saying, what's interesting in all of that, he's pointing out the prophets prophesied about all of this. And we can go back in the Old Testament and read prophecies about the Messiah, the salvation that he would bring, and all of that. But the prophets, in prophesying those things, didn't always know what they were prophesying. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they would prophesy, but they didn't really, really understand what they were prophesying. That's kind of interesting there. And then he points out that even the angels, as the prophets prophesied about the future salvation that would come through Christ, even the angels didn't have the full picture. They desired to know, what are they talking about? And they didn't know until this gospel age came along and Jesus came and was made flesh and died on the cross and all of that. Now salvation was open to all, and even the angels of heaven would realize, oh, this is how God was going to redeem man and reconcile man. And now we have full knowledge of all of that. The things even the angels wanted to know, we know. And we ought to use that knowledge and live by that knowledge. So to me, that's very, very interesting note. We might dig into those verses a little bit more in a couple of weeks. Remember, next week will be our gospel meeting. Mike Davis will be here, and he'll be doing the Bible class. So we look forward to that.